Hi, church. My name is Jane, and we will now be reading today's passage in the scriptures from Esther 4, 4 to 17. Please follow along in your own Bibles or the screen. Okay. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for the destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told him to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to this kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to True North Church. For those that are new or visiting for the first time, my name is Jay, and I'm one of the pastors here on staff. And I hope that today that we'll be able to really dive into the book of Esther to talk about something very important, especially as we continue on, hoping to live our lives for the glory of God and for the kingdom of God. And one of the prevalent themes in the book of Esther is the theme of power and authority, and how easily it can be abused for the sake of self-honor and glory. And here's the genius of the Word of God, here's a book written thousands of years ago, yet it's still so relevant today, as the book of Esther describes to us a system in which men hold all the power and women have little to no power. And, you know, here we are in the year 2021, and Esther was written 2,500 years ago, and if you are a woman, you might be thinking not much has changed. And as a man, I cannot speak to the specifics of the discrimination and abuse that, you know, women go through in a systemic way on a daily basis, but I can speak to the fact that I do agree that that type of discrimination exists. Now, I do not want to ignore the fact that there are individual injustices that go both ways, both male and female, and that there are many men who have suffered abuse as well. But when I look at the system of the world that we live in, it is clear that that who holds all the power, that men hold all the power. And if you are a man, it is easy for us to just kind of go to the majority of our lives without really thinking about the differences in the power dynamics. But it really does exist in our society. And there are many privileges that I myself as a man have received purely based on the fact that I was born male in this world. Now, today's sermon is not about the topic of sexism or the mistreatment of women, though the story of Esther touches upon those issues. But today's sermon is really about the abuse of power and authority by those who are in positions of leadership and those who have all the power and authority, but how God uses the powerless to bring about justice. So last week, we started our vision series on the topic of what it means to live out biblical leadership in our lives. And again, I want to be very clear that just because I use the term leader, I do not mean that this message or these topics are very specific to a few people, but that as disciples of Jesus, every one of us can and should be examples of leadership in our lives. Now, that the qualities and characteristics of biblical leadership that we'll be speaking about, and especially during this series, are qualities that should be in all of us as followers of Jesus Christ, who I believe is the greatest leader ever. And today, I want to be able to take a look, a very hard look, at the ways in which we as human beings, we cling to power and authority for our own gain and for our own agenda and for our own honor. And how the Bible shows us that through God, we have a greater power than this world has to offer. And that the Bible shows us a God who turns the worldly system upside down by using the powerless and oppressed to bring justice to his people. So today I want to talk about how we have been tricked into believing that we must pursue power and authority, the power and authority of this world to achieve success. And how as Christians, we should seek and cling to power greater and different than what this world has to offer. So first, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go do a quick overview of the book of Esther. We only read a small portion of it, but this is a book that has 10 chapters. We're going to go over the entire book of Esther. And then second, I want to challenge us in our thinking and belief about power and authority of this world. And then lastly, I'm going to end with some practical applications of how we can live out this biblical principle of clinging not to the power of this world, but clinging to the power of God. So first, I'm going to go over just this entire narrative, this entire story of Esther. Now, here's the thing, that the names here, they're tricky. So I'm going to try to make it as simple as possible for you guys to be able to follow and not to get lost in this story. But the book of Esther is unique from the rest of the Bible because it never really mentions God explicitly throughout the entire book. If this was a book or a piece of literature that existed outside the Bible, it would be a fair conclusion to believe that this is just a story, a historical story about a Jewish orphan girl who becomes the queen of Persia. And this is the thing about the Bible. It is such a wonderful work of literature that even though it does not explicitly push the agenda of God by naming him or being explicit about it, we see God's fingerprints and we see how God is in every aspect of this entire story. And this is a very tangent point, but it's unfortunate that Christian movies are really bad. Like, they're like one of the worst movies I've seen, right? And it's because they're so explicit about trying to push their agenda, right? Like, I mean, the title, God is not dead, but here in Esther, like, we see just the beauty of how a story can be so moving and so filled with the presence of God and yet without being so explicit about it. But that's just a tangent point, so I digress. But the book of Esther begins by introducing us to the most powerful man at that time. He is introduced as King Ahasuerus, and that his empire extended all the way to India. So if you think about, just looking on the world map, you see where the Middle East is, and if you think about where India is, you see that this is a very vast empire. And most historians and most scholars believe that King Ahasuerus is actually King Xerxes, and that the name is just the way that transliteration that the Jewish people pronounce his name, but it's basically King Xerxes, and this is the Persian Empire that we are speaking of. Now, this king, King Ahasuerus, and just for my own sanity, I might refer to him just as King Xerxes. I don't know why Xerxes is much more easier to pronounce than Ahasuerus. But so King Xerxes, he holds this lavish party for his empire and for the VIPs of the people in that empire. And as people are drinking and having fun and they're having a great time, King Xerxes decides, you know what? I'm going to call my wife, Queen Vashti, down from her quarters because I want to show off her beauty to all my guests. Now, some scholars even believe that what King Xerxes was actually demanding of Queen Vashti was that she would come down and display herself, completely nude, because he wanted to show all of his officials just how beautiful and hot his wife was, right? And if you really think about what he's asking, we really see how chauvinistic this is, right? Because for King Xerxes, his wife, Queen Vashti, was nothing more than a trophy. was nothing more than an object to be able to show off his power and authority, to show off all the things that he has at his disposal. And in this way, what we see oftentimes in people who hold all the power is that the people that they oppress, they dehumanize them. Queen Vashti was no longer his wife, no longer a female, created in the image of God. She was just a trophy object to show off his power, to show off his possession. Now, this is something that happens that we don't expect, especially, in a time such as this. Queen Vashti actually says no. She refuses the command of King Xerxes. She refuses to come down and display herself to the party. Now, this angers the king. This angers the king, and he is so enraged, he goes and to his court officials, and he says, "What should I do with her?" And in chapter 1, verse 16, it says this: "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus." Now, here's the thing. When we live under an abusive and toxic system, the courage of the powerless will always be taken as an offense to the ones in power, even when it's not none of their business. Because how is what Vashti did an offense to those officials? She is not their wives, right? She did not refuse them. And we see the answer in verse 17 of chapter 1. It says, "For the queen's," and this is what the officials say, "for the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will all say King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come." See, the concern was not about Queen Vashti refusing the king's command, but it was about the people who are in power, and in this situation, these officials, these men, who were wanting to suppress those that were not in power. Basically, in just like regular words, they were saying, "We better stop her. We better do something to her. We better make an example of her, or else all the other women are going to gain a crazy idea that they are independent, that they can make decisions, that they can refuse their husbands." And here's, again, in Esther chapter 1, what we are really seeing is the author laying down the foundation of what type of system that that the people were living under at this time. That all the power was held with one group of people, and that there's another group of people who had absolutely no power. And it doesn't stop there. The advice of the officials then, after they get rid of Queen Vashti, we don't really know what happens to her. We don't see a mention of her. Most likely, she is either exiled or she is put to death. And here's the thing. The officials then advise the king, "What you should do now that you're a single man, is you should have a beauty contest. Bring in all the most beautiful virgins of the land, and then you can pick the most beautiful one." Again, there's a lot of things wrong with that, right? But we won't go into that at this moment. And so he goes. There's one woman that catches his eye. Her name is Hadassah, or Esther. It means star. She is a Jew. She is an orphan. Her parents are both dead. The only reason why she was able to, be alive is because her older cousin Mordecai took authority over her, or kind of watched over her. But she was one of the women that were in this contest. It's probably like a forced contest. It wasn't like American Idol where you try out and you go. It's like they just probably gathered all the women, all the young women, and made them go into this contest. But she basically catches the eye of the king, and he makes her his new queen. So here is this orphaned Jewish woman without any parents, without really any clout, without any really authority, but now she is the queen of Persia. Then as we kind of unfold the story, her cousin Mordecai, who just happened to be in the court, open court, hears of a plan that the king's eunuchs were planning an assassination attempt on the king. Mordecai hears this plan. He tells Esther, his cousin. She relays that to the king. He finds out about this plan, and the assassination attempt is thwarted. It doesn't happen. That's act one. We move on to the next act. We are introduced to another character in the story, a man named Haman, right? Now, Haman was a top official in the king's court. Basically, besides the king, he was the most powerful man. He had the most authority. Some people would refer to him, his position, as the prime minister. Others refer to him as the grand vizier. If you still don't understand what that is, basically, he is Jafar in the movie Aladdin. If you guys, Jafar was the grand vizier to the sultan. Right? And that's what Haman is. And much like the movie Aladdin, Jafar and Haman both work with powerful yet kind of incompetent kings. Right, what is Jafar? If you guys ever, if you haven't watched Aladdin, here's a spoiler, okay? Jafar basically manipulates the sultan and tricks him into allowing him to marry Queen Jasmine, right? He uses magic witchcraft. He makes him look at the little scepter and then he goes, oh yeah, you will marry Jasmine. Haman literally kind of does the same thing. Except for Haman, what he wants is he wants to enact revenge on Mordecai. Because there's a day where Haman comes out of the palace, all the people there bow down to Haman because he is the second ranking official. Everyone except one man, and that man was Mordecai. You know, and Haman's walking in and he sees Mordecai not bowing. He's like, what the heck? Who's this guy? So he gets so angry. He gets so angry at the seemingly disrespect that was sent his way. So what he does is he manipulates the king and he says, hey, king, I have a thought. You know what, I'm going to, first of all, pay you 10,000, I'm going to put 10,000 talents into the king's treasury, you know, just because I like you. He basically bribes him. He says, hey, how about this? There will be one day when everyone in the Persian Empire will be allowed to kill or attack any Jewish person in the empire. And if they kill them, they can take all their possessions. You know, this is another movie. It's called The Purge, right? And the king, he signs off on it. He decides to go along with Haman's plan, right? And then Mordecai, I don't know why Mordecai hears everything, right? He's like that one auntie or uncle that just knows everything that's going on. He hears of this plan and he is greatly distressed. Because think about it, we're talking about genocide here. We're talking about a people who have been exiled from their very nation, who are no longer living under their own rule and authority, who are now living under the most powerful regime and kingdom in the world at that time. And there's an edict signed off by the king, which is allowing any Persian citizen to kill and attack a Jewish person just because for that one day. Mordecai hears of this plan, and he is so distressed, and the only thing he can do is to tell Esther. So he goes and, you know, he doesn't go directly to Esther. It's always like through messengers. He goes to the servants of Esther and says, hey, tell Esther that that Haman has this heinous plan to hurt and destroy your people. You must go to the king and you must tell him to stop this. And this is where the very beginning of the chapter, the very beginning of the story comes into play. Because what Mordecai is telling Esther to do is that she must go into the king's quarters and approach him, even though the king had not called her. Because there was a law. Esther says, but there's a law. If anyone enters into the king's quarters without being called by the king specifically, they will be put to death. And he's like, and the king hasn't called me in like 30 days. So she was scared for her life. Because now she is stuck between a rock and a hard place. If she goes to the king and the king is upset, he will have her killed. And she knows this because his previous wife was probably killed for refusing his order. But if she does nothing, then all of her people will be killed. So what does she do? And Mordecai says, you know what? If you don't do anything, deliverance will come from another place. And again, this is one of those examples where God is not mentioned specifically and explicitly, but we know that what Mordecai had was faith in God. And he says, if you don't do anything, justice and rescue will come from somewhere else. But perhaps you are in this position for a time such as this. For a time such as this. And so Esther, gaining the courage, says, well, if I perish, I perish. She goes to the king. The king raises his scepter as a sign that he will not kill her, that she is in good favor with him. She tells the king of the plan of Haman. And the king's like, dude, that sucks. He's like, but hey, I can't do anything because I already signed that order. but let me sign a different order that says that any Jew that is attacked on that day, that they will be allowed to defend themselves. Then the queen, she says, let me invite you to a banquet. So she invites the king and Haman to a banquet. Haman is all like, he's excited. He's like, dude, no one else got invited to this banquet except for me and the king. So he's super excited. He tells his wife. The wife is like super excited. She's like, yeah, you know, you're moving up on this world. And then they're like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build a gallows. Because after this banquet, I'm going to hang Mordecai. Right? I mean, he gets his rocks off on this revenge. Right? And then what happens is the king unexpectedly has insomnia. Right? Here's a man who has no worries in the world, and he has insomnia. Weird, right? Like, me and you having insomnia, that makes sense. As you get older, it's kind of harder to sleep, right? The king has nothing to worry about. He has insomnia for no reason whatsoever, and so he decides, hey, you know what? To get me to put to sleep, read me the history books, right? You know, like, you know, when you guys study, it's so easy to fall asleep, right? Or if you're listening to a sermon, you, like, go to sleep right away. It's the same thing. He's like, hey, read me the history books. And then as he's reading, as his servants are reading the history books, they're like, hey, there was an attempt, an assassination on your life. He's like, oh, there was? Yeah, and this guy named Mordecai, he warned you of it. He's like, oh, awesome. He's like, let me honor Mordecai. So at that moment, Haman comes in, and then he's like, hey, Haman, how would you honor someone that deserves honor? And Haman thinks it's about him. He's like, oh, you know, hey, give him the royal robe, right? You know, give him great honor. Parade him around town and have all the people see him wearing the royal robe. And he's like, and he's like, Haman, that's a great idea. I want you to go get Mordecai, and I want you to put the royal robe on him, and I want you to parade him around. Think about just how humiliating and defeating that was for Haman. And that happens, right? And after the plot of Haman is made known to the king puts Haman to death. The Jewish people are saved. They fight back, and they kill a bunch of Persian people who try to attack him. And then Queen Esther is still the queen, and Mordecai is now elevated to the position that Haman used to have. Now, I know that was a long story, and I'm sure if you read it yourself, it's much better than what I just said. But what we see from that example is this, that here in this world, and not much has changed in 2,500 years, back then and now, what we believe is that in order to usurp or to take down or to fight against an abusive and toxic system, that we also must gain power and authority in order to fight against it. But the story of Esther and the story of God is absolutely completely opposite of that. It completely turns that lie upside down and says, no, it is not through power and might that you will find justice, but it is through humility and weakness, the ability to humble yourselves and cling and have faith in the power of the Almighty God, that you can bring justice to the unjust. And I think very importantly, well, the lessons that we learn and the way that we need to rethink how we think in this world is this, that the world teaches us that what is most important for us to fight against systems of injustice is that we must gain power, that we must gain influence, that we must be stronger than the abusers. But what the Bible and what this story tells us is completely opposite of that. See, now, unless you've been living under a rock, you should be familiar with this Korean drama titled Squid Games, right? And one of the themes that exists in Squid Games and a lot of other Korean dramas and movies, like Parasite, is really the distinction between the haves and the have-nots. And always the conclusion or the resolution in those movies is that the have-nots somehow gain power and authority, and they fight against the people in authority. And this is, I think, a theme and a motif that is very, that Koreans can relate to, just because Koreans are a nation that have always been, dominated by other foreign nations, right? America is the same as well. America, we are a country that has come to existence based on that idea of rebels, 13 rebel colonies, fighting against the very powerful British Empire and flipping the script on them, right? And that's why Star Wars is a movie that had such cultural impact on Americans. Why? Because, I'm not a big Star Wars fan, but, there's the Rebel Alliance, you know, they have like no power, and then their spaceships, they're not as cool as the other spaceships, but then, you know, they shoot a rocket and they blow up the moon, right? And it's just, and they fight against them. It's just that same story, right? And it's not just, you know, privy to Koreans and Americans. Many other nations understand this idea of someone in power, someone who's abusive, someone who's toxic, and, you know, the underdog coming up and fighting against them. But in every one of those stories, what we have is the story of, in order to fight the abuser, you must gain power. Whether it's Jedi mind tricks, whether it's winning in some games, whether it's, you know, living under the basement. You know, there's all these different things, right? But the book of Esther is very different in the mode of operation. A plan and a course to overthrow a system of toxicity and abuse was not by power, was not by might, but it was through the humble deference to the almighty, powerful King, the God of the universe. And some of the things that I think that we need to reorient our thought and understand about these type of injustices and abuses that happens and that exist is that we have to understand that God chooses to use the powerless to bring justice against those that are in power. He chooses the powerless to bring justice to those that are in power, who are abusive and toxic. And we see that in whom God chooses to use to save the Jewish people. You know, I believe the Bible is one of the best written books and literatures that show us the equality of men and women. You know, no other document this old would ever place such an emphasis on a Jewish orphan woman. But here we have it. Like, if I think about, like, what I would do, you know, and good thing I'm not God, because I would mess up at every turn. What would I do? I would probably choose Mordecai, right? He seems to be, you know, pretty courageous. He doesn't bow down to Haman. He seems to be pretty wise. He's pretty good with his words, right? And for some reason, he's got time. He's always hanging out at the courts. Like, I don't know what he's doing. But God doesn't work in that way. He chooses Esther. Now think again, in the very beginning of this book, what we see is the society in which even the most powerful woman in the world, Queen Vashti, can be killed, cut off, exiled, or whatever happened to her, just from one refusal of the king. Women had no power in that society, absolutely none. They were nothing but dehumanized trophies and objects for men to look at. But here, God uses Esther. He places her in the very exact position that she needs to be at that moment, uses her to be the mouthpiece to bring salvation and peace and protection to a people that are oppressed. I think a lot of times one of the things that we have to understand is we have to rethink about what we, you know, and kind of re-understand what we believe to be power and authority. I think a lot of times in this world, we believe that if you have power and authority, that you will automatically display courage, right? You know, like sometimes we ask people to step up and, you know, whatever situation, whether it's work, whether it's in school, whether it's in church, and we say, hey, it's time for you to step up. And a lot of times the response is, I would, but it's not my role. It's not my position, or I don't have the influence to do that. And we assume that if you have a certain title or a certain position or certain level of authority, that it's much easier to stand up in courage and to be brave in certain things. But the very difference that we see between Esther, Mordecai, and King Xerxes and Haman is that the very people with absolutely no power and authority act in the most courageous way, while the people with all the power and authority act in the most cowardly way. Right? The obvious is Esther and Mordecai. Esther, even though she knows that she's risking her life, she goes into the presence of the king to demand that he would speak to her, knowing that she could potentially die. Mordecai, though he knows that as a Jewish immigrant, that he holds no power and authority, he refuses to bow down to Haman, the second most powerful man in the empire. And then when we look at King Xerxes and Haman, we see complete cowardice from them. Think about it. You know, the king, the queen refuses to come down. He has all the power and authority in the empire. What does he do? He goes to the court officials. What should I do with her? Right? How do I make her obey me? And they tell him what to do. They tell him what to do. And think about Mordecai, the second most powerful man in the empire at the time. He sees one single Jewish man not bow down to him. And what happens? Oh, how dare he? What should I do with him? I know. I'm going to enact my revenge by going behind his back, going totally around, bribing the king, and making an edict so that all Jewish people on one day can be killed, and then I'll kill him. Think about how cowardly that is. And I think we have to understand this. In this world where everything is upside down, what God teaches us and what God shows us is that when we have faith and when we have our dependence upon the Almighty King, that no matter what position we hold or we don't hold, we have the ability to act courageously because of the example that we see in Jesus Christ, who did the exact same thing. And the second thing that we see is the difference in motivation. The world tells us that when you are in position of power and authority, that the motivation to enact that power and authority is for your own gain and for your own sake. To be able to elevate your position, to be able to gain applause and honor from the people around you. And that's exactly what the king and Haman did, right? Why did the king want to parade Vashti around? Everyone knows he's the king because he wanted further proof of the applause of the people around him. Why did Haman need this one single Jewish man to bow down to him? Why? Because what was really important to him was the applause and recognition of the people around him. Opposite of that is Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai saved the life of the king. He uncovered an assassination plot where the very king's eunuchs, and this is the thing, the king's eunuchs had like direct access to him. They had an assassination plot to kill him. He uncovers it, and he goes, I don't know how many months or years, without any sort of recognition. If I do the dishes two times, I'm letting my wife know, right? I'm letting my wife know. And when she asks me to do the dishes again, I'd be like, hey, I've done it four times this week, right? I want the recognition, right? You do anything good, you want people to recognize you. And Mordecai did none of that. Esther, in the same way, she did not do this for her own glory. She did not go to the king so that the people of Israel can say, all hail Queen Esther. She did it with a motivation to serve and save her people. And I think that's something that we have to understand. That the biblical model of leadership, the biblical qualities that we find in leaders, is not people who seek the praise and recognition of the people around them, but who do it solely for the purpose of serving those that are in need. Serving those that are in need. You know, I give this message before service to our education teachers, and I can't think of any more people more deserving of recognition than the teachers of our church who serve our young students and toddlers. Like, there's absolutely no glory, especially the toddlers. You know, like they're just crying. Like, you know, you can't really talk to them. They want their parents, and you're sitting back there, like on the ground. Like, and you know, what recognition do you get? None, right? But they do it for serving some of the parents. They do it for the service of these young students who are in need of the foundation of the gospel. And I think in many ways, a lot of times, when we think about service to the church, we often wonder two things. Number one, do I have the title and authority, and will I receive the recognition? And I think we have to reorient our thoughts to say, how can I serve for service's sake? Because there are people who are in need. That leads us to our final point, some application that I want to talk about. Now, there are many different applications that we can receive from the book of Esther, but I'm only want to highlight two. The first is the spiritual discipline of prayer and fasting. The only thing remotely religious about this book that is very explicit is that when Mordecai goes to Esther and says, hey, you need to go and approach the king, what does she ask? She doesn't ask, okay, give me like a plan. I need like bulletproof, foolproof plan so that I don't die. And give me like an escape plan, like in case the king wants to put me to death, like give me something where I can escape with my life. She doesn't say that. When she decides, when she says, if I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. She said, only I ask that you have all the people pray and fast with me. And I will pray and fast with all my female servants. And the reason why this is so important is this. I mean, throughout the Bible, the New Testament never commands us to fast, but there's always descriptions of what happens when God's people fast. You know, throughout Acts chapter 13, after a fasting and prayer session, Paul and Barnabas are selected to be missionaries. Right. Later on, as Paul and Barnabas are planting churches, after they spend the time of prayer and fasting, they're able to appoint elders in the church that they planted. Whenever there is times of prayer and fasting, there's always moments of clarity and power that follows, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God that is displayed. When you think about it in a physical sense, fasting is weak. Right? Because you are depriving your body of the nutrients that you need. And if you think about this, like, we know King Xerxes, we know what his weakness is. Beautiful women. And Esther, as she is going to approach the king, what's the best way to look beautiful? By fasting and looking all sickly? You know, having like bags under your eyes and like kind of like palish skin and being like all weak? Or like being healthy and then being, you know, kind of voluptuous and be like, hey, king, you know, like she does the opposite of what the world would tell us. She clings to weakness because we know what the Bible says. When I am weak, he is strong. And I think for so many of us, we don't fast and pray because we have been taught and we believe that it is better to depend on our own skills and our own abilities than to cling and depend on an intangible, unseeable God. That we think what's better for us as we seek clarity and as we seek direction in our lives is to be able to come up with a 1-year plan, a 5-year plan, a list of goals and all the benchmarks that we want to hit, instead of saying, you know what, I want to release all my dependence and place it upon you. Knowing that even though you may not be explicit in my life, just like in the book of Esther, every aspect of my life has your fingerprints. And I trust in your power and your authority and your sovereignty over every aspect of my life. Fasting is not something that we do to change God's mind to our agenda. Fasting and prayer is something that we do so that we can conform our will and our agenda to the will of God, to depend fully upon him. So I kind of ask you, I challenge you guys, when was the last time that you really practiced the spiritual discipline of prayer and fasting? You know, fasting can be food. Fasting can be, fasting social media, fasting Netflix, whatever it is that you are most distracted by, to be able to say, I no longer need that in my life so that I can get a clearer picture of God's will in my life, is a spiritual discipline that we should all practice in a regular basis. Not every day, I'm not saying every day, maybe every day, maybe once a year, maybe twice a year, maybe once a month. These are all things that I think we can do. Next and last application is to be able to trust in God's timing. When I think about the book of Esther, I see at every turn how God is doing something completely opposite of what my logical mind says is right. You know, I'm like, why didn't Mordecai say anything in the beginning? He should have, when he uncovered the assassination plot, he should have been like, King, I did it, right? It was me, I saved you, you know? And I go, and if he did that, he might be in the second position of power. Haman would not have any authority. There would be no edict to kill the Jews. Ta-da! Like, you know, like chapter 2, over. We don't need chapters 3 through 10, right? But God, his timing is perfect. Absolutely perfect. He says to Esther, Mordecai says to Esther, right? Perhaps you are in this position for a time such as this. And I think for many of us, we always assume that the time such as this is somewhere in the distant future, and as long as we get certain ducks in a row. As long as my business takes off. Once my business takes off, then it will be the time to serve God. Once I finish school, then it is the time for me to step up. Once my kids are a little bit more grown, then I'll have the free time to then do a little bit more for God and His kingdom. Once I finally get my job, or once I finally get that promotion, or once I finally get married, we're always thinking once something happens, then we will do it. But I'm telling you right now that God in His sovereignty, you are exactly in the position that you ought to be in. That there's no such time better than now to live your lives for His kingdom, for His glory, and the service of His people. Every single one of us, we are here in this auditorium today because God is completely sovereign. And even though we may not explicitly feel Him or see Him, we know that His fingerprints are everywhere. And we are here today because perhaps through the Holy Spirit, He is speaking to your heart that there is something more that you should do. That there is something He is calling you to, and He is saying there is no greater time such as now. You know, there are many practical things that I could try to push to you practically, like, hey, we need more teachers, we need more community group leaders, we need more volunteers for this, we need more volunteers for that. But, you know, I'm not going to accept you. I'm not going to treat you because I'm not God. That's where prayer and fasting is important. Maybe perhaps you take that time to pray and fast and seek clarity and to seek the calling that God has for you. That you would be able to take a courageous step to say, I will do and go into the king's quarters. And if I perish, I perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time. God, this message is not just me speaking to them, but this is you speaking to all of us, myself especially included. And I ask, Lord, that you would give me a character of humility, that my power and authority is not dependent upon my ability, but is dependent upon you. And I ask for every single one of us here today, Lord, that we would take advantage of the calling and the position that you have put us in at this very moment, and that we respond in courageous obedience to you and to you alone. So we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.